So I'm going to be speaking this morning on the conquest of Jericho. And so I'm going to read Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the king, that he will not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So I kind of selected Psalm 2 because the nations were in an uproar and they were defying God. That was the whole reason for their resistance to the army of Israel as it invaded their nation. It's a definite picture of how the nations of the world, the kings of the world, the systems of the world have always resisted God. But God will be victorious. And the book of Joshua also is a picture of the peaceful conquest of the world through the gospel. As a church advances the gospel through all the nations, and people believe and enter the kingdom of God, it's not, of course, a violent kind of invasion. It's a very gentle, peaceful invasion, unlike the invasion of Israel. But it still is a picture of how the Word of God and the Gospel of God will spread to all the kingdoms of the world and conquer them. And, of course, it is Jesus who is leading in that great conquering effort. So I thought it kind of fitted a little bit with what I'm talking about. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Lord, just be with the preaching of your word now, and pray that you will bless it and you will bring it to our hearts. And we pray that there will be things here that we can find edifying and encouraging to us in our walk with you, things that may help us grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time I spoke, we saw Joshua confronted near the city of Jericho by a man with a drawn sword who described himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. And most Bible commentators believe that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. This, of course, was about 1,500 years before the actual incarnation, when Jesus was born fully human in Bethlehem. But he, of course, as God, had the ability to take on a human form anytime he desired. And so this apparently is one of those times. And he appears to Joshua to indicate to him certain important truths. Firstly, I think he wanted to convey to Joshua that the real battle was going to take place in the heavenlies, the unseen realm, as the Lord's hosts, the Lord's armies, angels, clashed with Satan's legions or demons. Now, the devil would no doubt have mustered his forces for a showdown with the Lord's host, because he had been reigning in Canaan for quite a long time. He really had his roots down in there, because he knew that it was the land that God had promised Abraham. And so, as he has always been doing, ever since he was cast from heaven, he sought to oppose and thwart God's plans, even though he knew it would be hopeless. But because of his pride and his thoroughly evil nature, the devil can't help but oppose God anyways, even though he knows it's futile and he's going to lose in the end. So he would be wanting to empower the armies of Canaan in their struggle to keep out the Israelites. And no doubt as well, he'd be trying to inflict fear into the hearts of Israel's soldiers and otherwise hinder them as much as he was able to intimidate them, to thwart them in some way. The devil knew that if he could keep some sort of hold on the land, some sort of presence, he would have an opportunity to tempt Israel with the idols of the land, the pagan religions of the land, and lead it away from its calling as a holy people, and lead Israel into the gross immorality and the barbaric practices that are found in the Canaanite religions. And according to the stipulations of the covenant that God had made with Israel, the devil knew that the curses on Israel for unrepentant disobedience meant that they would lose the land. If they got into sin seriously and wouldn't turn from it, eventually and ultimately, they would God would see to it that they were inflicted with military defeat, devastation, great suffering, and ultimately be driven out of the land altogether. So we know that happened, though that did not stop God ultimately from resettling the land by calling a remnant back from Babylon and keeping his promise of bringing forth the Messiah from that people and from that land. So some crucial things are at play here, but the critical one is always Israel's obedience. They will enjoy victory only if they remain obedient to the Lord. They couldn't presume that they would conquer simply because they were God's chosen people or because they were the human instrument by which God was inflicting judgment on the Canaanites. Now, we as believers occupy the spiritual fulfillment of which the promised land is just a picture or an illustration. And that fulfillment is God's rest, God's salvation. It is a rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. It is a resting in him to be our true source of strength as we struggle against our own private Canaanites, our sins and evil habits. And it's a rest in the spiritual blessings he has for us as his people. Now, as Canaan was a land of milk and honey, abundant streams and fertile soil and other material blessings, so we enjoy in Christ that inner peace and assurance and joy that can only come from a personal relationship with him. Because he's the one who saves us to the uttermost, and he has opened the door for us into the final true promised land, which is heaven. We can only enjoy that rest if we persevere in that struggle, confessing our sins and praying for his grace to work in us, being in the Word, in loving fellowship with other believers, serving in whatever capacity we've been gifted for, observing the Lord's table, all the means given by the Lord by which we may grow more deeply in our relationship with him. But what he has given us before and above everything else is himself. We look to the person even before we look to the means that he's given us. For he is our conqueror, who has already won the victory for us. And in him, we are more than conquerors. And in the new covenant that we have with him, he has promised us victory. Because he has promised that he will sanctify us to a deeper and deeper obedience. We are victorious over sin, the world, the devil, and death, because we are in the victor, Jesus Christ, who has conquered all these things for us. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Here's the city of Jericho. Very impressive walls, 30 feet high, thick. And all the populace is crammed in there, huddled in there. And there's something pathetic, I think, about the citizens of Jericho hiding behind these walls. They likely understood that out in the open field of battle, they would be outnumbered by Israel's army. And they knew very well what had happened to the two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon, who had sent their armies to block Israel's progress. So they got thoroughly defeated and decimated. And they no doubt realized the God of Israel was the one who had given them these victories. As the as we shall see the army of Israel circling around the city of Jericho, we see the Ark of the Covenant amongst the army, and the Canaanites, the Jerichoites, looking down from the top of the walls, would have seen it and would have recognized the Ark as representing Israel's God. Now the question is, did they think that this God, who had parted the waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, was he going to be thwarted by their stone fortifications? Perhaps so. Hiding behind these walls, they believed, was their only hope, because they likely knew that Israel was under God's command to make no peace with any of the Canaanite nations. Could they have packed up and vacated and headed into the interior, perhaps seeking refuge with one of the other nations, like the Perizzites or the Jebusites? Well, they could have done that, except pride probably would have kept them staying where they were. To run was contemptible. To stay and fight was noble. They were trapped. They were stuck, clinging to their one pathetic hope, which were these walls. And their situation really pictures that of the sinner confronted at last by a wrathful God. The Canaanites lived their immoral lives with no thought of there ever being a real accounting. They lived the illusion that their gods were all they had to satisfy. And since their gods were just reflection of the Canaanites' own depraved characters, why should they ever be in dread? But now the time for dread has come, because the time for judgment has come. And there was only one group of people in that city who would not be in fear, and that was Rahab and her extended family, whom she obviously would have told of her faith, her commitment to Israel's God, trusting that they in turn would believe as she had. So, flimsy, pathetic hopes, false illusions, willful ignorance and blindness are all we have when we are outside of Christ. And we make these illusions and hopes into walls we hide behind, as if whomever or whatever we think awaits at death's door is going to accept them as the truth just because we think they are the truth. And that is why we who are in Christ should rejoice that we know the real truth. Our hopes don't rest on flimsy, self-serving illusions, daydreams, lies we tell ourselves, but on Christ himself, who is the truth, and who through his Spirit within us testifies to our spirits that he is the one true God and he is our only salvation. So we need to regularly consider the one upon whom our salvation rests, and what a solid rock he is, and how we, like Rahab, have been lifted over the walls of Jericho, that place that was doomed to God's wrath, and placed in Christ, a place that flows with spiritual milk and honey. Now, I was not brought to a saving knowledge of Christ until I was 40, which is a bit late, I guess, compared to most believers' experience. I could wish maybe that I was saved sooner, but the Lord knows best what he's doing. One blessing in my late second birth was the clear contrast between how I think and see as a Christian and the mindset that I had back then. And it's really scary when I think of my ignorance of God and the extreme peril I was in as I blindly led my life without any particular concern for what might happen to me after I died, even though as a one-time sort of kind of Catholic, I believed there was a God, there were sins that this God didn't like, and a hell that waited those who died while still guilty of them. And I was like one of those souls shut up inside Jericho, thinking that somehow maybe all these issues would blow over, go away. Thinking back to my darkened mindset and hardened heart makes me appreciate so much more the truth of the gospel that has set me free. And so I challenge you and encourage you to review and revisit the gospel message and deepen your knowledge and understanding of it. It is the most precious bit of information in the whole universe. Consider what your eternal destination would be if you had never heard the gospel, or the Holy Spirit had not given you the gift of faith to believe it, or if even there was not such a thing as a gospel. So cherish that most precious gem of truth, rejoice in it, and never, ever take it for granted. Now, Joshua was by Jericho when the man with the drawn sword appeared to him, and this kind of invites the question, what was he doing there? Well, perhaps, like any good general, he was scouting out the city to plan his strategy. After all, he had sent the two spies into it to check out the mood or the mindset of the inhabitants, so it would seem that there was nothing contrary in faith or to faith for him to do some more of the same kind of due diligence. Now, some commentators believe that verse 1 of chapter 6 is just kind of an aside to the address of the captain to Joshua, who continues his address in verses 2 to 5. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so 6 days. Also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the horn, ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man ahead, straight ahead." So the Lord is telling Joshua, this is how it's going to be done. This little interposition aside in chapter 1 suggests that Joshua might have been thinking in very ordinary terms. How am I going to get over these walls? Siege ramps? Well, we don't have enough dirt around here to build any of those. Dig our way through or under them? That's not going to work either. They're going to dump all these rocks on us and crush us, so we'll never get the job done. How am I going to do this? Now, I exaggerate when I say this to suggest that Joshua might not have considered the full ramifications of the promises that God had made Israel, that he, not Israel, was going to do the heavy lifting, and that Israel's first responsibility was simply to trust and obey. A high-walled, impregnable place like Jericho would be a test of Israel's reliance on the Lord, just as the impassable Jordan River had been. And so the man with the drawn sword appears to set Joshua right by reminding him that the battle is the Lord's and that Israel is just to rest in that assurance. And I think there may be another thing implied in the captain's appearance to Joshua and the bizarre directions that he is giving him. Joshua likely is under a certain amount of stress with all of Israel's eyes expectantly on him. And he may be thinking, I got to get this right. While his performance as a general is very important, the more important thing which he must remember is that the victories promised to Israel are for bringing glory to God. This is not just about Israel and its territorial needs. It is about God's glory, first in creating them as a nation, then promising them this land, bringing them all the way from Egypt, and then guaranteeing their victory. Israel must never boast in itself. It must, in fact, remember that it is not worthy of anything that God has done for it. It must remember that he has done all this so that his sovereign grace and love and mercy and power might be displayed to the nations and glory might be brought to him. Now, like old Israel, we must not forget that he has shown us grace and mercy for the same reason. Yes, in love, he didn't want to eternally condemn us. He didn't want to see us go to hell. But the ultimate reason for his great salvation is to bring glory to himself. And if we focus on him and his purposes, it will help us from thinking of our salvation as man-centered. It isn't. It is God-centered. And so the captain's bizarre instructions should convey to Joshua that he should, for the time being at least, forget about any conventional military strategies like siege ramps. Jericho is going to be taken by the Lord's methods. Now, that doesn't mean that later on Joshua will not use more regular military tactics with the Lord's go-ahead, but Jericho, with the real difficulties it presents to any besiegers, provides a good means for the Lord to demonstrate that he is the one doing the conquering, and that Israel is to look to him and not trust in mere human methods. Now, do we remember to turn difficult situations, our Jerichos, over to God, or do we rely on our own human strategizing to figure out solutions? And if these difficult situations are unsolvable, too messy, too snarled up in, say, conflicting human needs and viewpoints, do we lob worries and angry thoughts at them in the hope that they will bring them crashing down? It's tough to admit that we can't do anything to change a bad situation, because the frustration level gets so high, we just have to do or say something. It is part of our independent, sinful natures to want to figure out for ourselves, to try hands-on solutions to tough problems. But the Lord wants us to give them over to him, recognizing his sovereignty and power in all things. And maybe he won't solve the problem, but he will give us the patience and grace to endure the problem and the stress or the pressure that goes with it. And he will use the situation to toughen up our faith in him. Verses 6 to 14. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. So you sort of get the picture. Just once for 6 days, they circle the city. And it's the army, but in the midst of the army, there is the priests blowing the horns with the Ark of the Triumph, Ark of the Lord. And you can imagine the people of Jericho up on the walls looking down, maybe catcalling and throwing garbage and sneering and wondering what these crazy Israelites are doing. And the Israelites just kind of trying to ignore all this, and as they trudge around the city. And you'll notice that the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence among his people, is in the midst of this procession around the city, just as it had been carried by the priests out into the middle of the dried bed of the Jordan while the people crossed. And always that reiterates the idea of God doing the protecting, bringing the victory, doing what was completely impossible for man to do, so that God gets the glory and Israel's faith in him is reinforced. The idea is that God is in the midst of his people. He's right in the midst. He's not isolated. He's not off somewhere. He's right with them. And it is he who does all these wonderful things for them. Now, these instructions to Israel to march around Jericho make no logical sense. And these instructions are to further drive home the point that it is God, not Israel, that's going to conquer this city. And though I suspect there were soldiers in the parade during those 6 days who were shaking their heads in doubt over the absurdity of what they were doing. But Israel afterwards would have to admit it was God who conquered Jericho, not us. Verses 15 to 21. Then on the seventh day, they rose early in the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel cursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. These instructions that Joshua is giving the people seem to be at the last minute, but they were no doubt issued earlier. So the people knew what they had to do, and all he had to do at the time when the walls started to come down, or just before they came down, was to tell them to shout. And there wouldn't be time for him to tell them anything else in all the excitement. He reminds them they are not to keep for themselves anything that is under the ban. It's an old saying, to the victor go the spoils. And since the Lord, not Israel, is the victor, Israel gets to keep nothing. It is to burn everything except precious metals like gold and silver and more utilitarian ones like bronze and iron. These things God declares to be holy, and they go into his treasury. God has placed a curse on all other things than these metals, because they belong to the accursed Canaanites. And if Israel takes anything like clothes or weapons or utensils or tools or whatever you can name, the people will become cursed themselves. And moreover, they are to spare Rahab and her family, as according to the agreement that she had made with the 2 spies, who are going to be in charge of leading her and her relatives to safety out of the city and away from the fire and the slaughter. Now, a few things need to be said about verse 21, and I'll read that again. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. So this verse means that every animal and every last human being in the city was killed, and that means even babies. Now, many people may read this and regard God as this wrath-filled monstrosity without a shred of mercy. Freaking non-believers would shake their heads and say, what kind of God is this who would order such a thing? And sometimes even we believers can have difficulties with it. Sometimes it's something we have to struggle with. I think even the idea of Israel's soldiers being commanded to kill the young and women, and perhaps many of these men would have had been fathers themselves, maybe with newborn children. That could be problematic. And there's not always firm and easy answers to these something like this. We always have to go back, however, to the character of God, that He is perfect, that He knows all things, and He is infinitely holy. And when we do that, we can accept this, even though we don't always understand it. We have to remember, too, that we have limited comprehension and we're sinful. And we can't argue with God ultimately, because we can't see into the deepest part of every situation as He can with His perfect knowledge. As the creator of life, He has the right to take away life however He wants to. And we all forfeited our right to life and placed ourselves under His judgment when we sinned. And as a judge of all peoples, He has the right to inflict that judgment however He desires. And that could be dying peacefully in one sleep, or in a terrible automobile accident, or by sword 3,500 years ago in Jericho, or even something more terrifying and protracted than that. And I've noticed before that the conquest of Canaan is God's judgment on this land, which was a particularly wicked place. 700 years before, when God promised it to Abraham, He said that the iniquity of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, is not yet complete, meaning it was bad even back then. Now, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, they were spared God's judgment only because He was being patient and long-suffering with them. But when Israel showed up finally in the area, God's patience had run out. And as for the children who would die in Jericho, we can only appeal to God's perfect knowledge as to their heart condition. If the babies were without sin, then we know what their eternal destiny will be. And it sounds maybe a little glib to say all this, that it was maybe the best thing for them to die, considering the society they would have been brought up in and the wicked adults they would have become. And like I say again, there's no quick and easy, smooth answers to any of this. There was also indications that Israel was to apply total destruction only to those people who actively resisted it, like the Canaanite king of Arad, then Sihon and Og. To attack Israel was to attack God Himself. So fleeing from the Israelites was an option, or even possibly surrendering, though none of these ever arose. These people had committed themselves to demonic beings, and there was to be no escape for them from the kind of defiant, God-hating mindset that these evil forces, these evil demons, would have put on these people and cultivated in them. Joshua said in verse 22 to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, just as you have sworn to her." So the young men, who were spies, went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household, and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The faith that Rahab had put in Israel's God was honored that day as her house stood despite the collapse of other parts of the city walls. We know that she became the great-great-grandmother of King David, according to the genealogy that is in chapter 1 of Matthew, part of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And she is commended in the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the great faith chapter. And she's commended in there for her faith. And I suspect that as she and her extended family were being led by the two spies through all the smoke and dust and rubble of the devastated city, and as they heard the screams and cries of her one-time fellow citizens, that relief and joy must have flooded Rahab's heart and the heart of her family. Her faith had indeed been vindicated. Now, because no doubt faith is always tinged with fear, and during the time between the spies repelling out of her window on the scarlet cord and their showing up at her front door out of the dust and chaos, she must have been tempted many times with second thoughts. Had she done the wisest thing? What if the spies had betrayed her or forgot about her? What if she hadn't been accepted by Yahweh, the God of Israel? What if he had not forgiven her pagan immoral past? And despite these doubts, she would have also had to present to all her family a face of calm trust so that they would in turn trust. If she showed fear or anxiety or doubt, so would they, so much so that they might even be tempted to abandon her and go put their trust back in the king of Jericho and his army and the gods that they had formerly worshipped. Because of the waiting in the weeks after the spies departed until the army appeared doing its strange procession around the city, that must have been very difficult. And it's in that interval that Rahab's faith really shines. Sticking to the commitment she had made to the Lord, because in the end she knew that he was all she had left. And yet he was everything. Whether now it was really this way, I don't know. I'm speculating. But the speculation is quite valid, and from it we can draw the application of how important one's faith can be to the faith of so many others. How one's example can have such a great effect on others, far beyond what we can imagine. Because in the economy of God, he can multiply who and what we are in ways that we can never imagine. And we're going to see next time I speak when we come to the sin of Achan and the consequences arising out of that, which are going to be rather the opposite of Rahab and her faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again that you are the conqueror. You go before us. You are among us. You are with us. And we are in you and you are in us, and it's through you that we are more than conquerors. And while we have our travails and struggles, and sufferings in this life, Lord, we need not fear, because we know ultimately you will bring us to a place where these things will never be again. And we'll just have eternal fellowship with you in heaven. We praise you and thank you so much for that, that you are our leader and our conqueror. In your name, amen.